would you please stand with me as we begin by reading our passage this morning, chapter 2 of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 42. I know that we read this last week. I didn't forget, no matter how jet-lagged I was. But we're in a continuing study here. Again, in verse 42, it reads, "They," speaking about the early church, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. And selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Father, we approach your word as, in fact, the very word of God delivered inerrantly to mankind. That every word, Lord, we study and we embrace with copious care, Lord, because we want to extract from your word every ounce of truth that it can bring to our lives. But Father, we find that we are often challenged in doing this because there is this sin nature in us that often militates against submission to your will. God, we pray that you would so overwhelm us with the reality of your truth this morning that that flesh and its weakness, Lord, would be washed away and we would become firmly rooted in your love and in your truth. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is our second installment in what I hope will be a four-part series through Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And I refer to what we have here as the four essentials, the four legs of the table, if you will, of a stable, strong, successful church. I call them essentials because I think they are the keys. They're the critical and basic elements that Luke identifies as the secret of the early church's ministry success. Specifically, we noted last week that there was, first of all, an unwavering attention to the teaching of the apostles. They, in other words, were a biblically literate and doctrinally sound people. That secondly, they established and maintained amongst themselves a steadfast, continual, committed, intimate fellowship with one another. And thirdly, they manifested this mutual commitment and fellowship by an intensive spirit of sharing and giving to one another. And lastly, they anchored all of these things with a commitment to prayer. And as a consequence of this faithful adherence to the Word of God, in fact, Luke used the word proskotério, which means to attend to something constantly, continually devoting themselves, in other words, this became really the defining characteristic, that these were not things that they intellectually assented to alone or that they simply practiced occasionally. This became the defining grid of who they were. These things definitely were the statement that was made by their lives. Well, as a consequence of these four things, the first church we see was this vibrant, vital place of spiritual life, a place where Luke says in verse 43 that everyone was filled with awe, a sense of holiness and reverence towards God, in other words, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. It is my contention that this is a description of normal Christianity. And more precisely, what God considers to be the norm for you and I as Christians today. But in saying that, I know that it's not what we see commonly represented in the evangelical church, at least in our part of the world today. Our fellowship, let's be honest, is becoming increasingly superficial, just as the culture that we are a part of is becoming increasingly superficial. And even though we like to speak about caring for others, most believers spend almost all, if not all of their time, caring for themselves, even in terms of the spiritual issues. And when we talk about prayer, well, do I need to say more? If there's one thing that we are sadly lax in, it is certainly the issue of prayer. But don't worry, I'm not going to attempt to tackle all four of these issues in one fell swoop. I want to spread the pain out over a period of time so that you can become accustomed to it. And because one fell swoop sometimes is one giant choking gulp. But today I'd like to focus our attention instead upon the second of these four essentials, and that's the issue of fellowship. When we use that word today, what first comes to our mind usually are things like friendships or companionships. Certainly potluck dinners are in there someplace. Home fellowship groups, visiting with other people after church. And in a very real sense, all of these are aspects of what the Bible refers to as fellowship. Or at least they are the social vehicle that often initiates what the Bible describes by this term fellowship. But the word that Luke uses and other New Testament writer uses is a far more comprehensive word than just hanging out together. It may be more accurate to say that it's a far more intensive term than many of us may be comfortable with. Consider for a moment the way Luke described the fellowship as it was acted out within the first church. He says in verse 44, all those who had believed were together. I mean, there was a togetherness when the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, that the coming together in corporate worship was not something you did if it was handy and fit into the calendar and you didn't have any other social opportunities or obligations. This became a primary appointment in people's lives. This became a central focus of their lives. That secondly, they had all things in common. And this is not so much a financial statement, which I'll get into more in detail next week, as it is an attitude of heart and mind. That when we talk about having all things in common, it's realizing that even our spiritual giftedness is not our own possession. In other words, if God has given me a gift for teaching and preaching the Word of God, it's not just simply there to satisfy or enhance or to promote me. It's something that God gives to someone so that they may use it faithfully to minister and to bless other people. And that's true of any gift, whether it's giving or serving or helping or whatever it happens to be. It's not primarily for yourself. It's for the community that you're a part of. Then thirdly, he says about them that they were sharing them with them all, speaking of their property and their possessions, as anyone might have need. They were consciously aware of the needs that others had. They didn't live isolated and separated lives, but rather they knew what was going on with the people around them. And when they saw those needs, they felt it as a personal obligation to do what God would enable them to do to help lift that need. In verse 46, he says that day by day, continuing with one mind. And later on in chapter 4, verse 32, where we have another description of the early church, he says, and all the believers were one in heart and mind. There was an intrinsic unity that existed between them based upon a mutual submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. You see, you can build unity on all sorts of things, quite honestly. The most easiest and most effective short-term way to build unity is find a common enemy. If you can get everybody to hate somebody, then you can create a sort of unity, but it's a perverse and usually an evil unity that brings destruction and damage. But the unity that the Bible talks about here is not a racial or cultural or ethnic or economic or social unity. It's a unity based upon something completely different. In fact, John put it this way as he opened his first letter to the church. He says, I write these things to you that you may have fellowship with us and with the Father. In other words, the whole idea is that we have unity, you and I, if we have unity, it's not based upon my charming good looks. Believe me, it's not based upon that. It's based upon something tangible, something real. What is that unity based upon? It's based upon the fact that you love Jesus and I love Jesus. And when we focus upon that, we are drawn together in a wonderful symmetry of faith and fellowship. That we find ourselves attracted by the drawing of the Spirit, not by any kind of manipulation or any kind of management of people. Well, the word that Luke uses throughout and appears again and again in the New Testament is the word koinonia. Over the last couple of decades, defining this word has become somewhat of an obsession with many churchmen, in large part because it's seen increasingly as the missing element within the modern Western church and certainly in the lives of most Christians. In part, we live in an increasingly isolated world in which people are becoming increasingly lonely, due in part to changes in society, but also in part based upon personal choice. Let me talk about some of those societal isolators that we all are quite familiar with. For example, private transportation has enabled each of us to go to and fro from work to store and other places without really having to bother with connecting with other people. When I do mission work overseas, so much of the time we're on public transport. And you find that you're simply associating and engaging other people because of the closeness of the proximity of your body to theirs. You can't choose who gets on the train or the subway or the metro with you. They're already there, or they come in after you, and you just simply have to learn to deal with them. When you take a two and a half hour trip from York to Manchester in England, believe me, you're up close and personal with a bunch of rabid soccer fans. It has an interesting impact upon your life. You know, I was just glad I was there before they lost and not afterwards, because they would probably take me out and beat me up. I kept on saying, go France. No, anyway, but you understand that in itself has had a profound impact upon our life. We can just come and go and travel with a great deal of isolation and individuality. But secondly, personal technology. You know, iPods, I think, really are a way of saying back off. Basically, you plug in and you turn everybody else out. I mean, there's no clearer statement to walk around with an iPod or some other player in your ear to basically say to other people, don't even try to talk to me. I'm not really interested. And for most of us, we look at it and saying, the process of creating a conversation is going to be so arduous, getting them to turn down or unplug or go, and they always have that look on their face like, oh, brother, what do you want? That you just keep your distance. You just back away. And even with things like the internet, suddenly we can have a sense of being intimate with other people without really knowing who they are. I'm reminded of a true story, I'm afraid to tell you, of a gentleman who began to establish an internet relationship with another woman. And as it came to some point, they exchanged photographs, and he sent a photograph of himself. Of course, it was when he was in high school. He was 45 at the time. And she sent a picture of herself, and man, she was good looking. And so he decided, I want to meet with you. And so they set a time to rendezvous. He told his wife, I'm leaving. I found somebody else over the internet. And he left his wife, and he went to meet this other woman down in Santa Barbara. I hate to tell you this, I know these people. And they were setting up this rendezvous. Well, when they show up in the room, he looks at her, and she ain't the girl in the picture. In fact, she had sent him her daughter's picture, and he was so upset, and he said, well, wait a minute. You sent me a picture of you, and that's not you. He says, well, that is me, but that's me in high school. And it's not surprising that the relationship didn't go further. But I tell you that story not only because it's an incredibly amazing story. I just think, you know, you just can't fix stupid. That's all there is to it. But beyond that whole issue, this is an amazing thing, because we can live in this artificial reality that has all the appearance of intimacy but isn't really intimate at all. And then there, of course, we talk about cell phones and all these different things tend to add to our sense of isolation and anonymity. Then there's the issue of personal entertainment. TV, DVDs, home theaters, all the rest. What has that done? Well, most of us, I'm afraid, don't have a good handle on these things. And they pretty much control our life. The average family has the television on 7 hours and 20 minutes every day. And what's interesting is we're not necessarily watching it. It's just running in the background. But the simple fact of the matter is that we begin to substitute interaction with other people by simply filling our minds with something else. You know, it's kind of interesting to go to the beach and watch how many people can't just sit there on the ocean and just watch, look at the scenery and enjoy the sound of the wind and the waves, but instead they have to have some kind of exterior sound coming in. You often wonder, why do teenagers turn the volume up so loud and have themselves plugged in all the way? I'll tell you why. It's so that they don't have to think. It's so they don't have to think. They don't have to be alone with their own thoughts. And so we're a people who are becoming increasingly incapable of being alone with our own thoughts, and certainly incapable of learning how to communicate to other people our own thoughts, because communication is a skill that grows with use and atrophies with disuse. And so we find, even though we may want to communicate, we don't really know how to form the words or express a thought. because we're always engaging our mind in somebody else's words and somebody else's thoughts. And then there's the simple factor of the transient lifestyle. On average, you'll move once every 5 years. And even though you don't necessarily go around the world, you're going to change your neighborhood because you're going to buy another house. Now, I remember saying to the realtor, well, I won't do that. And he said, oh, yes, you will. And sure enough, he was right. My wife and I, before we moved to Spokane, had moved 17 times. So, because once people got to know me, we had to leave town quickly. So, yeah. There may be truth to that. I don't know. But the bottom line is that you realize that in itself makes it difficult to build those kind of relationships. And I remember the shock reality to me when we went back to my hometown that I had grown up in, and nobody that I knew lived there, and nobody was the same, and nothing was the same. Even my family had all moved out of there. And I thought, this place has no connective tissue for me anymore. And there's no reason to ever bother visiting this place again. And yet it was my home throughout my childhood. Well, you find that, fifthly, divorce and the collapse of the family has added dramatically to that for sometimes real major issues that aren't recognized. First of all, when the family breaks down, the socializing skills tend to be lost. Because what happens when there's a divorce? More times than not, the dad is out of the home and mom has to suddenly work two jobs to keep the family alive. And as a consequence, the kids are pretty much left to themselves to be socialized by the computer, by the television, by the school system. And what's lost is the ability to have intimacy with other people. The trust factor goes out of our lives. And once the trust factor is gone, then the ability to have a relationship becomes very difficult, because trust is the basis of a deep relationship. You lose trust, you lose intimacy. Well, it's not surprising when you think about some of these things that 9 out of 10 men in particular who suffer the most from this say that they don't have any one person in their life with whom they could share a personal struggle. I've talked to men all the time, and the hardest thing for them to do is say, I need to talk to you about something. And usually they'll share something that I've heard 100 other men share about. It doesn't shock me or surprise, but in their sense, they live such private and closed off lives, they feel like if they tell other people this, they're going to be a pariah and nobody will want to have anything to do with them. And so they're incredibly lonely. And I would say that as Americans, we are an increasingly lonely people who don't even know how to bridge the gap between ourselves and other people. We see that there's a gap, we see that there's a need, but we don't know how to get there. And usually it deteriorates into blaming and accusing and criticizing, because we don't know how else to explain where we're at. You see, meaningful relationships are built over time through the process of close association. Yet because of all these kind of societal changes, people have little time to even get close to each other. One of the chief causes of divorce comes after 20 years of marriage, when the kids have grown up and got out of the home, because what happens is the parents are so post a pillar in their life existence, trying to care for the kids and keep a life going, that one day when the kids move out, a wife and husband look at each other and realize they don't have any connection. They haven't developed any skills of communication. They don't trust each other. They don't know each other. And there's an incredible sense of internal loneliness. There isn't a freedom to say to another people, here are my fears, here are my struggles, here are my insecurities. Do you still love me? And I tell you, for me, that's the anchor of much of my life, that I can say those things to my wife and, you know, and she can just look me right in the eye and say, I'm trying. But even though these changes are in our world and they lend themselves to this isolation and loneliness that they feel, they aren't in themselves completely predeterminate or overwhelming to such a degree that we can't resist them or we can't get past them. There are also other things that we can do, that we do that contribute to our personal sense of loneliness and isolation. And the biggest one of these, and I hear me out on this, don't jump to conclusions, but the biggest one, I think, is just simply pure selfishness. If you note the term that Luke used to describe fellowship or koinonia that existed between the first believers, it was, again, we talked about sharing, common, one heart, one soul, one mind. See, people don't think of themselves first But rather, what Luke said they did was, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And again, we always focus on the financial element to me, which to me is the least significant issue in our life. Because God has given each of us, I think, three resources. He's given us time, he's given us money, and he's given us energy. And one of the things that I have to realize is that my time is not simply my own. It belongs to the Lord, and by his direction belongs to whoever he wants me to spend it on. My money is mine, but it's given to me as a trust, and I need to use it as he instructs me to use it. My energy is mine, but it's given in trust to me to use for a greater purpose. That perspective that mine is not mine, but mine is his, is key to developing true fellowship with other people. Now, selfishness can have a lot of different causes in our life. And most often, it's simply the result of never having been instructed in the value of that kind of relational generosity. Many people have never learned what Jesus told the apostles and is related to us, not in the Gospels, but by Paul in Acts 20, verse 35, where he said of his own self, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" You see, if you believe that, you give your time, your money, energy. You just do that because if you believe it. But if you don't believe it, you believe it's more blessed to receive, then, well, you know where that will lead you. But we find instead that we have a social influence, a negative social influence, that basically bombards us with just the opposite message. We hear that you deserve a break today, or you can have it your way, or take care of number one. You need to love yourself first. We hear this kind of message coming from every quarter on every airwave, but we have to understand that the Bible says just the opposite. It tells us to forget about ourselves and focus our thoughts and our actions upon God, upon others, because if I do, all of my self issues will take care of themselves. It's kind of like the guy who's always trying to find happiness is never happy. But the guy who doesn't have any concern about finding his own personal happiness, but is rather pouring him or herself into the needs of others, seems to always be happy. You know, many times people saying, "Well, how's it going?" And, you know, I got to be honest, sometimes I have to step back and think, well, I haven't thought about that for a while. You can get so engaged in doing the things that God has you that it doesn't even occur to you to ask the question, how am I feeling right now? Now, there are other times where I'm just so focused and self-absorbed, and all I do is think about myself. And, you know me well enough to realize that could be a very depressing prospect. I mean, it's just like, golly, there are so many things that are wanting in every one of our personalities that if we focus them on ourselves, what's going to happen? We're going to begin to get real depressed because we're going to see how deficient we are in so many ways. But when you're invested in the needs of others, it has just the opposite effect. In fact, we find ourselves being so thankful many times that God has been merciful not to take us through what other people are having to deal with in their lives. What Luke wants us to understand is that this is what the early church did. And look at the consequences. He says in verse 46, "They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favor with all the people." I mean, it's really the dream world that men are seeking after, to be together with a group of people who love you and you love them, and there's just this, they're competing to outlove and outgive each other. There creates this kind of intensity of koinonia that takes place that you feel like you have found heaven on earth. And I remember having that kind of feeling, especially as an early Christian. I remember I went into a ministry where I had nothing. I had one pair of jeans, and I had one shirt, and I had one coat, and I had one pair of boots. And I mean, I had nothing to my name to speak of. And I remember sitting in front of this fireplace, living with all these other people. We had 36 people living in the same house, Well, it was a big house, 2-bedroom, 1-bath. And we had 36 people living there. I mean, I look back on it now and I'm saying, this is absolutely insanity. But I can tell you the moment when I was sitting there one winter night, cold, rainy, and I'm sitting there with my one pair of boots, one pair of pants, you know, and all the rest, and playing my guitar and singing worship songs with other people in that room. And it just struck me. I have never been so fulfilled and happy in my entire life. I remember realizing at that moment, I will never trade this moment for all the treasures that earth can provide. And I think it's so helpful when God helps you to realize that fulfillment and satisfaction doesn't come in any of those things. It comes in this simple intimacy. Why did God strip me down to absolutely nothing? Well, it was real simple. Because he wanted me to know what the freedom was like when he did that. To learn what Corrie ten Boom says, you learn to hold very loosely the things of this life. For you never know when God will require them of you. But what you come to understand even beyond that is if he does require them of you, you're always better for it and not worse. I know that sounds foreign to some of you. But as Paul would later say in chapter 4, verse 33, much grace was upon them all. It just became evident. They had grace written all over them. Their life was filled with this sense of gracious. Well, there's another cause of selfishness, though. Not just that we haven't been taught, and not just that we've been taught wrong by society, but many times people are lonely because they have a fear of being intimate with other people. When Paul Simon wrote and described in his hit lyrics, "I Am a Rock," I think he came to one of the best poetic descriptions of loneliness and the cause of loneliness for many people that I've ever read. It reads like this. Some of you know. Please don't sing along. He says, "A winter's day in a deep and dark December, I am alone, gazing from my windows to the streets below on a freshly fallen silent shroud of snow. I am a rock and I am an island. I've built my walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock, I am an island. Don't talk of love, but I've heard the words before. It's sleeping in my memory, but I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am a rock, I am an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I'm shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one, and no one touches me. I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. I think as poetry, it's better than the song. It stands alone. Because it really does hit on the issue that if I had never loved, I never would have felt pain. But if I had never loved, I never would have felt love either. It's true. Loving other people can be painful. But pursuing and persisting in loving, even when it's painful, brings a treasure beyond comparison. Now, most would argue that this is not selfishness, this is emotional hurt. And I don't totally disagree with you, but it is the hurt that causes one to draw in and close everyone else out that leads us to, a hidden form of selfishness called self-protection. Remember he said, I have my walls, I have my fortress. You know, I call it the hammer and thumb syndrome. Most of you guys know this. You're driving that 16-penny nail, and you miss the head of the nail, but you smack the head of your thumb just square. You just have to do it a couple times, and you change your nailing technique real quick. But you see, what I found is that when you hit your thumb with a framing hammer, you have just experienced the most painful thing that exists on the planet. Childbirth is easy after that. Oh. Well, let me ask you, ladies, have you ever hit your thumb with a nail? How do you know? I can endure all torture. I hit my... Anyway, but what happens when you do that? Absolutely every fiber of your being focuses upon this one appendage. You can't think of anything else. You don't think about global peace. You don't think about the global economy. You don't think about the price of gasoline. All you think about is, how can I escape this intense pain that I feel at this moment? Well, that's kind of a humorous way of describing what happens when people get hit really hard emotionally. Our natural inclination is to draw into ourselves. I mean, it's just the pain response. And we begin to focus on ourselves to the exclusion of everyone else, which on an emotional level is the very thing I don't need to do. When I have been hurt by people, the last thing I need to do is draw in and close the rest of the world out. When I am in pain, I need the counsel and the comfort of others. I need other people to bring objectivity into my moment. I can't tell you how many times I've fallen into a slew of despond over some issue, and my wife has just had to step in and say, snap out of it. You're feeling sorry for yourself. And, you know, I'm at that point in my Christian journey where I'm beginning to realize that isn't a good idea. And I also realize it's true. And after a while, you experience some victory in these things, you realize that, you know what? God is on the throne. God is on the throne. Despair is sin because it denies his sovereignty. It denies that he's Lord over all things, and that I come to recognize over time that there is no pain that God allows to touch my life, but it isn't for a greater purpose. But if that's true, why is it that so many of us still prefer to suffer alone? Well, because oftentimes the people around us aren't safe. I'm reminded of the story of Ed and Edna. Ed was a Christian, but he had one hang-up. He was always looking for the perfect church. And consequently, he was always changing churches because he kept finding imperfections in every one. He left several churches because he didn't like the preacher or he didn't like the preaching. He left several others because he didn't like the people. And there were several others that asked him to leave because neither the pastor or the people liked him. So eventually he decided that he would start his own church, meeting each week in his own home. And one day an acquaintance, it was hard to say that anybody had, Ed had any friends, best we could say his acquaintance asked him how his new church was going. And Ed responded, pretty good, I really like the preaching. The format is very biblical, and we always sing the songs I like, and the offerings always go to a worthy cause. His friend responded to himself, well, it sounds like you've finally found the perfect church. Well, Ed paused thoughtfully for a moment, and then he replied, yes, except for two things. Well, what's that, his friend inquired. Well, first of all, the only people who attend are me and Edna. Secondly, sometimes I wonder about Edna. You see, Ed's problem was that there were some basic facts about the church that he was unwilling to accept. First of all, because Christians are imperfect, there never was, never will be such a thing as a perfect church. You know, the whole idea is kind of like building hospitals but not allowing sick people to go there. You know, you say, well, what's the purpose? A purpose of a church is a spiritual hospital, ultimately. It's bringing in, you know, send me your sick, send me your beaten, your deprived. I mean, we might as well have the Statue of Liberty put in front of every church because that's who we are seeking to draw. That's who you are. You're damaged goods out there. Don't you understand that? And somehow we get to a place where we get, you know, a few things patched up, you know. We're not smoking blue smoke out of the back end of our lives anymore. We seem to have a little bit of stability going. And the next thing we begin to think is, well, I just hope they don't let any more like me in. It's like when I lived in Oregon many years ago and they had this campaign called Don't Californicate Oregon. They're trying to keep all the Californians from moving to Oregon. And what came out in the news one day was that the lady who was heading up this movement was an ex-Californian who just moved there 5 years ago. And they said, isn't this a little bit hypocritical? And she said, well, not necessarily. I'm here. I just don't want anybody else coming. I got in. I want the door closed. I mean, it's an interesting mindset. What we have to understand is that as long as the church has people like you and me in it, there's just going to be stuff that isn't right. And we just need to get over that if that's a problem for us. You know, when people say, well, I don't know about that. You know, I think, well, so? Why are you surprised? I remember a guy calling me up about another church over in the West Side. He was trying to convince me that they're from Satan. And he was really kind of going on telling me all the stuff that they're... And finally he says to me, I said, well, he says, you know, 90% of what they do is good. It's that 10% that's bad. And I said, I'm not sure I could say that about our church. That 90% of what we do is good. That sounds like a pretty high standard, really. I don't see your point. Are they preaching the word? Yeah. Are they leading people to Christ? Yeah. Do they exhort their people to really be discipled and to grow in Christ? Well, yeah. So what's the problem? You see, there's something about us, particularly in this day and age, where we feel that we have the gift of judgment. There's not, you won't find it in Scripture. We feel like if I can see something wrong with you, that's discernment. No, it isn't. Flesh recognizes flesh. Carnality recognizes carnality. When I see somebody saying, he is so full of pride, you know, my wife always says, well, how do you recognize it so clearly? Well, I'd have to say, never having experienced any pride myself, I'm just guessing, you know. Yeah, right. Well, Proverbs says, as face answers face in water, so the heart of man to man. When we look in the mirror, what do we see? Me. When somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, I'm struggling with this thing, and I say, you know, brother, I know exactly what you're talking about. You know what I'm saying? I've been there. I've done that. I know the battle. And that's part of the important part of ministering is being able to say, I know what you're going through. I've been there. I've had to fight those same demons. But let me tell you how God helped me. That's what counseling is. That's what ministry is. Not pretending that we don't struggle. We don't have the issues. We do. Let's get real. You know, let's be honest about it, saying that is where we're all at. But if we feel like we can't tell anybody else about those issues, then the enemy has us right where he wants us. Isolated, alone, segregated from everybody else. And you one-on-one with the devil is not a fair fight. You need others. Moses needed Aaron and Hur to hold up his arms. And there's a lot of times where you and I need people to come along and hold our arms up as well. But secondly, what Ed and Edna didn't really recognize is the Christian life is a process, not just an event. You don't come from a life of sinful disobedience, get saved, and suddenly all your problems go away and you're cleaned up and you're a good guy. We all are in process. Here's the danger. We freeze frame people in the moment. I have people come to me saying, well, I don't know if you should really be open to that guy because, you know, he had this problem 2 years ago. Well, how do we know if he's still having that problem or not? All of us are growing. All of us are in process. And if we freeze somebody in the moment, because this is what we do. We look at somebody at a moment saying, I will never be close to that person ever again. But what if God works in their life? What if God changes them? Because, you know, really what happens is when we freeze frame people in a moment, we feel justified in not praying for them. Because we just don't believe that people can change. We do not believe that people can change. Now, on one hand, we're crying out, you got to give me a break. You got to be kind to me. You got to be merciful to me. You can't, don't judge me so hard. But then we turn around and we become very harsh and critical and unforgiving of others. You know, you can't have it both ways. In fact, Jesus said you can't have it both ways. He says, if you're judgmental, you'll be judged. If you can't show mercy, you won't get any mercy. If you're not forgiving, you won't be forgiven. I mean, you have to understand that this is a dynamic that's got some real jaws to it, some real chompers on it. And you don't want to play fast and loose with it because the flyback can be pretty painful. But there's a third fact that may be the most critical one here that Ed didn't understand. And that is that the Church of God is a family, not an institution or an organization. I mean, the evidence for this is found throughout the New Testament. In fact, Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of the believers. See, if you're a believer, then you're part of the family. He says, let's do good to all who are part of the family. Or when Paul instructed Timothy on how to pastor a church, he said, told him in 1 Timothy 5:1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. It's the language of family, and this goes throughout the Bible. That's why we often say we are brothers and sisters in Christ, because from God's point of view, that's exactly what you are. It's not just terminology. It's just not religious words. God says, I expect you to view each other as family because in my mind, that's what you are, that you are bound by a blood that is thicker than human blood. It's the blood of Christ that flows in your veins and binds you together. You are begotten of God. You're his family. And of course, therefore, God is identified as what? Our Father, which art in heaven. Yet today, our tendency is to view other believers as being members of the same organization, not family. And again, this doesn't agree with the view that the Scripture says we should have of one another. In fact, one of my favorite studies is just to go through and look at all the one another passages, because they define how we're supposed to treat each other. Let's go through them so I can, and I'll look up every once in a while to see how much you're squirming in your seat. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another. Same word again that Paul used, or Luke used in the beginning of Acts. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. Chapter 12, verse 16 of Romans. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Chapter 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Chapter 14, verse 13. He says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. In other words, don't create a stumbling block of judgment, because if you judge someone else, you know what you do? You create a barrier to fellowship. Rather, we should be seeking, how can we get those issues? In other words, if I have something that I think is wrong in your life, I need to go to you and say, how can I get this out of my view? How can I remove this from my perspective so that we can have fellowship once again? In Romans 15, 7, he says, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Galatians 5, 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, but rather serve one another in love. How do I indulge the sinful nature? By seeking to serve myself, to please myself, to satisfy myself. Instead, serve others. In Ephesians 4, 2, he said, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You know, all the parties are no longer with us, but for several years there was an individual who was he didn't have great social skills. And after every service, he was on me like white on rice, just wanting to engage me in conversation. And it would be frustrating sometimes because there's also the people who want to talk to you, but this guy, he's the first one there, and he just, you know, puts in his tentacles and starts sucking the life out of you. And I had staff members and family members saying, why do you let him do that? And I kept on praying, and I just felt like the Lord said, you need to love those who need it the most. And so I just committed to becoming his friend. That's all. It was hard. It was difficult. But you know, I think that we say something to the world and to each other when we are willing to be that person for somebody else. That we don't think that our time is too valuable or our position too high or anything else, but we realize that it's in loving those who many times are the least loved that we come closest to approximating the love of Christ in our own lives. At least we come to understand what God puts up with me. That no matter how draining I might feel a person is in a relationship, think how draining you are to God. No matter how needy that person may be, just think about how needy you are in your relationship with God. And I just think that when we take the time to be that friend with other people, now I've probably created a dynamic because nobody's going to want to talk to me now. they'll think I'm him. Sometimes I need to think these illustrations out more fully before I give them. In fact, I should think about them at all. I just think little thought would help. Forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm horribly damaged. But sometimes we just need to bear with one another. Sometimes we don't need to feel we have to correct everybody or rebuke them every time they have an issue. Sometimes we should just let somebody have our ear and have our heart and have our time and our patience. And sometimes we just need to say to those people, I want you to know that I love you. Now that's tough for us guys. That is tough. But sometimes we just need to be able to say, I love you. Because sometimes you can save a person's life, literally, by just saying to them, I love you. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. Whenever he brings up the forgiving issue in the New Testament, it's always pointing us back to Christ. And that's to give it horsepower in our life. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a real issue for us. Many of us want to be so much in control that we don't want to have to be subject to other people in any way. Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. How many times is our fellowship based on criticism of somebody else? Let me say it again. How many times is our fellowship based upon criticism of someone else? You see, we need to make it a point that when we come together, let's say spiritual things that express our gratitude towards God for what he has done. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you're doing. He's saying to the Thessalonians, he says, I'm telling you guys to do what you're already doing. You are all over this thing of encouraging each other and building each other up. Well, yet as is true with all families, though, there are some relatives that are easy to love and there are others that are not. And we need to understand that about this family that we're part of. Some of you are just so winsome and so charming and so loving, you're easy to love. And there's some of you who are, you're irritable and you irritate, you know, and you're hard to love. And that's just the way it is. And if we recognize that there's relationships sometimes that are just really hard to keep on the upbeat because the other person always wants to sing in the minor tones. But they're still family. And whether or not we're willing to admit it and accept that fact, they are still family. And this came home to me through something I heard John Corson say in one of his studies to pastors one time. He drew an interesting comparison between his wife as his bride and Christ and his church as his bride. He said, you know, my wife isn't perfect, but I better not hear you putting her down because she's my bride. But he said, do you realize what it sounds like to Christ when he hears you putting down his bride? He knows she ain't perfect, but he doesn't want to hear you trashing on her. And I remember he said that. I went, somebody pull the dagger out of my heart. Convicted. Yeah. You are the bride of Christ. And there may be things that you do that make me irritable and out of sorts and all that kind of stuff. And I'll say, how in the world can they do that or say that? But you're still his bride. And he doesn't want me coming. He's seen it already. He doesn't need your report. There's nothing you're doing that you're going through or I'm doing and I'm going through that's a surprise to him. Like he's sitting there saying, I can't believe what I'm seeing right now. No, he knows it all. He doesn't need you to tattle. But he does often need us to pray. I believe it's our failure to see this whole family aspect of the church that allows the intellectual barrier in our own minds to the development of a true koinonia within the church. See, we don't see ourselves as vitally or essentially linked, indispensably connected with one another. And sometimes as pastors, we contribute to this kind of thinking because we view the congregation purely numerically and not individually and relationally. In other words, we feel good when the room's full. We feel depressed when the room's empty. We feel good when the offerings are up, and we feel bad when the offerings are down. And when we do that, God is revealing something to us as pastors that we've lost sight of the real objective of ministry. It is people. I remind pastors all the time when I get a chance to speak to them, never let the ministry become anything else but one-on-one. Because the minute you begin to think of it in terms of numbers, and particularly large or small numbers, you've lost sight of what ministry is. Ministry is never more important than the person you're talking to right now. Never important, more important than the person who comes into your office and sits down with you and shares their heart and shares their struggle than that moment right there. In fact, Paul goes into great detail in 1 Corinthians 12, covering this issue. You know the passage. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. They were all one part. Where he says, if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. And on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts which are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While other presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no divisions in the body. So that there should be no divisions in the body. So that there should be no divisions in the body. And let me clarify something here. There should be no divisions in the body. But what are the divisions he's talking about? He's talking about the divisions that come in your own heart. The divisions of permission we give ourselves in our own heart to think of each other less than what Christ has commanded us to do. But that the parts should have equal concern for each other. I am thinking spiritually when I look at you and say, I don't know you by name, I don't know where you fit into this body of believers, but I know that whatever it is, you are vital to what happens here as a community of faith. You have a vital role. God only knows maybe what it is. And sometimes I think if the weaker, more feeble, more useless part of the body get a higher profile, what does that say about me? You see, we look at people in the front and behind the podium saying, well, they're so vital. Maybe God's saying, no, he's so pathetic that I've decided to give him a whole profile because otherwise you don't want to know what he'd be like on his own. You know, I don't know. Maybe it works that way. We'll find out when we get to heaven. We may find out tonight. But he goes on and says, so that there should be no division in the body, but that each should have equal care, concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. You see, it's interesting. I did a funeral for one of our members this week, and I never had a conversation with Paul before. We never sat down to talk. But as I was listening to the various friends and family sharing about who he was and his life was, I sat there and thought to myself, gee, I wish I could have known him. Because I realized that even though I had no idea what his network and what his convictions were and his zeal for God, this guy had touched so many people so profoundly in his life that I found myself saying, this was somebody I wish I had known here, but one day when I stand before the Lord's presence, I will. One day I will be in heaven and I'll go, there you are. I mean, it's amazing to me because when I have these kind of experiences, I begin to realize there is so much treasure out there that I don't get to experience because I don't have that many pieces of me. But God has marvelously knitted us together. There's an amazing dynamic going on here that many of us are completely unaware of. But you may be asking yourself right now in the secrecy of your own thoughts, what difference does it really make? Well, it's my personal belief that it is our failure to develop meaningful community within the church today that explains our failure to significantly impact the culture that we are part of. We are losing the culture war. I don't think it's hopeless. But the number of Christians, percentage-wise, in the society that we live in is decreasing about by 1% or more per year. So that many prognosticators say if it continues at the same rate within the next 25 years, after 25 years, there won't be any Christians left in America. The decrease rate is so fast. But Jesus explains how it works. He says in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." You know the part I hate about that? As I have loved you, you have to love one another. How did he love us? Somebody said, this much? He says, that's how much I want you to love even a brother in Christ that you don't know. Oh God, without your grace, I can't do that. For all of our talk about Christian community and all of our efforts to define what the real exact meaning of koinonia is, I believe that the entire issue comes down to an unwillingness to extend ourselves in love to one another with any kind of degree of sacrifice and consistency. And when I say love, I don't mean simply having warm and kind feelings towards one another. Rather, I'm talking about the kind of love that is willing to get its hands dirty. Dirty in an effort to keep our channels of fellowship open and functional. And this is done, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Every effort. This implies what I like to refer to as tunnel talks. Those hard confrontational conversations that none of us likes and everyone tries to find a reason why they don't have to do it. I mean, why would anybody be willing to have those kind of conversations? And the answer is real simple, although not easy. We would do it because we value the relationship more than our own personal comfort. I'm convinced of one thing. My wife and I have survived 36 years of marriage for one reason. We've had knockdown, drag-out fights, but in the final analysis, neither one of us was willing to quit until we got resolved. And yet we live in a day and age where in marriages and in families and in communities and in churches, people are not willing to get dirty. They're not willing to go through the slog, through the stuff that you have to get through in order to make sure that you're in clear in your relationship with other people. We just want to pull up our tent stakes, roll up our tent, and move on and go someplace else saying, well, I just can't deal with that. It's an amazing dynamic because we're proud of it. We're proud of it. We boast of it, saying, I don't have time for that. I'm moving on. We're proud of it. We should be ashamed of it. For me, the verse that puts it into the clearest context is Paul's exhortation to the Romans in Romans 13:8, when he said, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Don't fail to pay your bills, he said, except there is one bill, there's one debt you'll never pay off. There's one debt that will never have written on it paid in full. There's one debt that I can never say I've done my duty and now I can move on. And yet many, maybe even most Christians live with all sorts of unpaid relational debt towards other people, family members, Christians. We carry resentments, we carry offenses, we carry criticisms and judgments, and they all go unresolved, they all go unaddressed, and the debt of love goes unpaid because in our selfishness, we don't want to have to face the discomfort of addressing the real issues. And as a consequence, I think we often become guilty of two sins. First, we avoid doing the work necessary to reconcile a relationship. As Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. And he goes on to say, because that's the only way you'll grow up in Christ Jesus. You'll never grow up into maturity in Christ unless you're willing to sit down across the table or across the couch or whatever it is and say, listen, I need to work this out. I need to work this out. I need to resolve this in my life so that you and I can go on in our relationship with God. Because let me tell you what's going to happen. You hold things in your heart against people, and God will continually bring you back to that moment again and again and again and again, and you'll not go forward in your walk with God until you're willing to wrestle that thing to defeat. And secondly, we sin because we were not designed by God to carry issues in our hearts. And as a result, we can't help but leak steam. We have to express our thoughts. We have to give out our feelings. We have to share our opinions. And we do it to others instead of going directly to those with whom we have the issue.
So we commit two sins. We don't do what we're supposed to do, and we do what we're not supposed to do because we're not designed. You're not a carrier of junk. You have no cargo holds in your life for bitterness and resentment and judgments and hostilities. You are not designed to do it. And so what you do is you leak that acidic stuff everywhere you go. You don't even have to say it. You smell of it. You smell of it. And that's why we become guilty of rumoring and backbiting. Two sins that are pretty strongly condemned in Proverbs and other places. And is it any wonder, though, this is really the heart of my concern here. Is it any wonder that the world doesn't look at us and say, we want to be like you? They've already got this stuff in spades. They're not going to look at the church and say, oh, I remember one time sitting with a couple of people in a restaurant after church service one night, eating coffee and cake and pie and visiting and so forth. And the waitress came up and said, you know, heard us talking about the Lord and said, well, you guys Christian? I said, yeah. And she said, where do you go to church? She says, oh, Calvary Chapel. Oh, wow. Okay. She said, well, we have a lot of your people come in here after church, sit here and get together and talk and visit and stuff. I said, oh, really? She says, you know, one thing you might mention to them is it'd be nice if they tipped once in a while. So you've been warned. But then she said, but I'll say this about them. They sit and talk about God. They don't talk about other churches and other people. I said, thank you, Jesus. Oh, gee. You know, you just kind of sweat it sometimes. But that's the way it's supposed to be. That when people see that we're different because we're possessed by something different. But I fully agree with something Damien Kyle said in his analysis of the church today. He said, the reason that there is no revival in the church is because we are unwilling to be reconciled to our brethren. He said, we're just willing to hold resentments and bitternesses and judgments and criticisms. We don't want to be at peace with each other. Too many of us have given ourselves permission to break fellowship because of one offense or another. As a consequence, we become divisive, we become critical and judgmental, and let me say it, unloving, except with those whom we choose to love. My favorite criticism is when somebody says, they just have no love. How do you know? I mean, you can say somebody has no love, and you're guilty. Your hands are dirty with the same stuff. Because if you really loved them, you'd be going to them and saying, you know, I'm concerned about this. If you really loved them, you'd go to that person and say, I'm concerned about this. Well, I guess the bottom line is this. We have to each look at ourselves every day and say, is today a day which I build up or is today a day I tear down? Because koinonia, I think, comes down to three things. It's unselfishness, it's family, and it's love in action. Leadership can create vehicles for koinonia to take place. We need to commit to modeling it in our own lives. But only you can put koinonia into action. Only you can give it life. It has to be a personal decision, a personal commitment. And you see, the sad reality is that many of us have basically simply made a secret vow with ourselves in our own hearts and minds that I will never allow myself to be in a vulnerable place with other people. We've, as Paul Simon said, I have my walls, I have my fortress, and you'll allow people to come as far as the door of the fortress, but you're not going to let them in. And then we wonder, why is it that there is no miraculous in my life? Why is it there's no miraculous in my life? You see, the simple fact of the matter is that oftentimes those relationships and those people that are the hardest for us to put up with are the ones that become the most dynamic and wonderful ones in our life if we'll let them in the door. Are we surprised that we see sin in each other? Is that any great insight or revelation? What is surprising to most of us is when someone else sees sin in our life and they have the courage to say, I see this area of sin in your life, and they tell you. Because oftentimes we are blind. The heart of man is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And sometimes God can, by his Holy Spirit, open our eyes to things that we don't see. Sometimes God uses the people around you to open our eyes to see what we don't see. But as iron sharpens iron, Solomon says, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. That's what it means to be a body of believers. That's what it means to be in koinonia, that we love each other enough, we care enough about each other enough, we value each other enough, that we're not willing to just simply say, good riddance, they're gone. Several years ago, God began to speak to me about this, and I began to think, who are all the people that I've had broken fellowship over my years of ministry? And so I made a list. I came up with 12 names. I wrote letters to every one of them, sent the letters out, and invited them to sit down. I said, I want to sit down with you, and I want to hear what you have to say, and I want to know, why did you break fellowship with me? What was the issue? What was the basis of you deciding that you would no longer have fellowship with me? Because you're obviously avoiding me like the plague. One person responded. We sat down and had lunch, and we talked everything out. And then a week later, I got a letter from him, a very handwritten, very angry letter, basically telling me, don't ever contact me ever again. It took him 5 years to finally say, can I get together with you and sit down and say, I'm really sorry. I know you tried to resolve the issues, and I just wasn't willing. And before I leave Spokane, I want to get this off the table of my life. I thought, you know, you've been carrying this for 5 years. It's funny because I just forgot about it and went on with my life. I thought, well, live at peace with men as much as is able. Paul said, you know, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. You can only do so much, granted. I mean, some people aren't there yet. They aren't open to it. But don't let yourself come to the end of the day and saying, I was unwilling to do what I needed to do. You know? I'm always surprised when I hear reports back, so-and-so's upset with you because you did this and that. And I think to myself, they never said anything to me. They never said anything to me. I just had that conversation with one of my staff this week. Somebody called up and saying, oh, so-and-so is this and that, this, that, that. I said, really? So I called her up and I said, is that true? She was pretty ticked off. She said, no, not only is it true, who said that? I want to know and go and kill him, you know? Well, that's not quite the response we want either, but not quite. Just within an inch of there. But we have to understand. Do you understand? This makes sense? I hope I'm not prattling on and on and on because I can do that. You know, but I just am convinced with all of my heart that until we are willing to deal with this, we're going to continue to quench the Holy Spirit. Now I'm done. Father God, I pray that you would help all of us, myself included, to hear these things. I just know, Lord, that every time I preach on something like this, next week is going to be one whale of a week. Maybe that's going to be true for all of us. But Lord, it is painful. It is scary. It is frightening. It is difficult. But help us, Lord, to have the courage to be obedient to you. Lift our sense of worth and value with regards to the rest of us who are here. Let us see this group of people that we are a part of as being of great value to you and of indispensable value to me. That we need each other. We need each other to sharpen one another, that we become more effectual. Forgive us, Lord, that we are so quick to dispense of one another because it's hard. Many times it's very difficult, and sometimes we never get any place. The other person, if they're not willing to resolve, Lord, there's nothing we can do about that. But God, help us to value the relationships. We ask you for this grace, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.